You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Tonight we're going to be learning about something called living stones. It's a metaphor that Peter uses to explain what God's doing with his people. All right, so chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says, as you come to him, he's talking about Jesus, the Word, as we saw last week, the living stone. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. So the living stone is Christ. Later, it's going to make clear that we are also living stones. But the first living stone, the main living stone, is Jesus himself. In verse 6, talking again about Jesus, citing an Old Testament scripture, he says, for in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Zion is the name of the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. Okay? This choice, precious cornerstone. Again, it comes up in verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone of the building. Way more important. They built differently in those days. They built in stone in their important buildings, and the cornerstone was the most important stone in the whole building. According to accounts we have, architects would come down to the quarry in person to study different samples and to pick out, this is the one we're going to do, and oversee the shaping of that stone. As they carefully chiseled the stone into its final shape. The reason it's so important is because they're going to put that in the corner and they're going to use it to plumb and to level out everything from that stone. So once it's in place exactly where it needs to be, then they could use string to, you know, put in additional stones. And, you find here, for instance, that the courses are level, but the verticals are not. And that comes up later because there's different size stones. But it all goes back to the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the standard by which the other stones are placed. So you can see the connection and between that and Jesus. Then he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, so we are also living stones, and we're being built into a spiritual house with the priesthood, with the sacrifices. It's unmistakable. What's this house he's talking about? It's the temple. The temple was called the house of God in the Old Testament. And here, the temple has been reinterpreted to mean something different. You know, he's using the terms here to refer to a group of people rather than an actual pile of rocks. But the symbolism is there. In the Old Testament, they called the temple the house of God, but they knew that God didn't live there. I'll come back to that in a minute. Let's think about the difference between a pile of stones and a building. With a pile of stones, the stones don't have any relationship, any specified relationship to each other. They're just humble jumble. If somebody snatched one away to put in their building, you would hardly notice the difference. And so it's very unordered. A dwelling place, a wall, completely different. There, the stones are in relationship to other stones specifically. Also, if one of them disappeared, it would stick out like a sore thumb. It would be immediately obvious. And because he's not doing his part, it would damage the wall. The relatedness that we're seeing in this image that Peter raises up, each stone being supported by the stones beneath it, but also each stone supporting those stones above it. And so relatedness and interdependency. Yeah. Okay. This idea of how God wants to build his people together and cause them to be related to each other relationally. It's really what we're talking about, relationships, is widespread throughout the New Testament. You see exactly the same idea using a different metaphor. Paul likes the metaphor of the body of Christ. And just as the body has different parts, but they all work together. As he says in 1 Corinthians 12, now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. And later in that same chapter, he says that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member's honored, they all rejoice with it. Interrelatedness. Yeah, so this is really against a picture of autonomy, against a picture of individualistic Christianity, where you're a lone ranger Christian out doing your own thing. This picture is very much allowing ourselves to be built into a body or a building, however you want to phrase it. Ephesians 4, same thing. The whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. So again, this doesn't come from the front, doesn't come from the top. It comes from the grassroots, all the members. That which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's the bottom line. We're not talking about anything weird here, okay? We're talking about a group of people daring to love one another. As scary as that might be, especially in our postmodern world. We'd like to keep things a little bit of arm's length. That's not what's in view here. This relatedness, this is really a relational network of friends that we're building into. And we're fulfilling the top call of God to love one another as I have loved you. So it's all about close personal relationships. It's actually cool. Now, okay, I do think that we have a problem with close relationships in our culture today, and so do most experts. This is a typical report on two social surveys last year before, in Forbes magazine. It says, economists in the KFF findings add to the wave of recent research showing high levels of loneliness. A recent Cigna survey revealed that nearly half of Americans always or sometimes feel alone or left out, 47%. Fully 54% said they always or sometimes feel that no one knows them well. Wow. Nobody? That's complete aloneness. And we have lots of friends. You know, you click on the button and you're friends now. I got 2,500 friends. I don't know who most of them are. But I guess I'm kind of a friend whore. But yeah, you know, I think under postmodern conditions, it gets harder and harder to really even understand what close relationship is. And no wonder that most marriages in our culture fail, most of them. And an additional huge group never get married in the first place because they know it's going to fail. Oh, yeah, I think we have problems, all right. I think that God has the solution, which is to become a part of the people of God and to allow yourself to be built into that wall. Here's another, I don't know whether Peter had this in mind, but maybe. When you look at these ancient buildings, like this one is in the city of Corinth. I shot this shot when we were there. Look at that stone there. It's like 20-some feet long. So the courses were even, but the size, there's the same, in the same wall, much smaller. So the idea that, you know, in a modern building, all the bricks or blocks have to be identical. That's a modern concept. They would never even think about that. They're like, if we can get 20 feet, why would we cut it down? You know, smaller than that. Anyway, who cares if it matches another stone? Just so you see this throughout. Those stones are different. Over here, a later, cheaper style of building. But in all of them, they're putting these different sized blocks, chiseled blocks of stone. We don't even build this way anymore. If you see a house in stone, it's usually just a fascia. They're fake, and only 3 inches deep. These were like the real thing. Some of these stones are 20 tons. Huge. It's incredible to think how they could get them up in place there. So the architect and the head mason would study the wall and study the stones they had available, and they would match. We need one. This one's going to fit right here. And they would go right down, mark them, they numbered them. And then the masons would use cranes and ramps to get them up in place, according to the builder's specification. You still had to usually do some shaping when you got it there, but it was pretty close. You study these walls, there's no mortar, and you can't even stick a piece of paper in between them. They're perfectly mated with each other. It's quite impressive. And who's shaping and placing us? God. Yeah, we're really seeing in this picture, I think, diversity in community, that I am going to be sandwiched in to a place where I can relate to people different from me. I don't need 24 of me in a room to relate to. That would suck. And, you know, God's body embraces all people and all kinds of people, and he's the one that is fitting us in there. So as I look around my home church and think, man, some of these guys are really annoying. I need to reconsider that, and I need to stop being selfish and looking at, you know, how things feel to me, and start learning how to invest in other people, and I will start to enjoy them if I do that. The master builder, yeah, he places those stones just right in there. Well, so we saw that this refers to the temple, and that's especially obvious when you start talking about the priests and the sacrifices and all of that. I mentioned that they knew back when they built the temple that God didn't live inside of it. This is Solomon on the day that they dedicated the temple that he had just built, praying before the people. He says, but will God really live on earth? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yeah, they were never superstitious about that. The temple and the tabernacle before it, which is a tent version, were for teaching. They were for teaching, what is God like? What are humans like? What is the problem between God and humans? God in all of his holiness, which means differentness from us, God's looking at us and saying, you aren't like me at all. I can't stand that. Evil. And so something had to be done. And we get the setup of sacrifices. Substitutionary death of an innocent animal, substituting in death for the guilty human. Yeah. So to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices. All right, what is a priest? They had priests in the Old Testament. The priests are really a go-between. They're like a mediator, a representative. The priest would represent God to the people. The people would come, the priests would read the scriptures to them. They were the teaching wing of the culture. And if you wanted to interact with God, you don't just walk in to the Holy of Holies and say, God, what's happening? Okay, that, let's say you're like, yeah, I got some thoughts, you know, for Joe Biden. I'm going to go give him a piece of my mind. Oh, you're going to go give him a piece of your mind, huh? Yeah. I'm going to drive to Washington. I'm going to go into the White House. I'm going to find him and tell him what I think. You're going to get yourself shot. Who do you think you are? You don't have a right to talk to Joe Biden. Maybe you could talk to your congressman and he might say something. That would be an intermediary. That's possible. Not very likely. Well, this is the way it was. You don't just come into the presence of Almighty Holy God in all your dirt and unforgiven filth and think that, you know, we can just hang out for a while. Something has to be done to take care of that sin problem. And that's where the sacrifices came in. In the Old Testament, there were different types of sacrifices. Some of them were sin offerings, whole burnt offerings. And they were teaching substitution. Of course, it's not the animal really that substituted for the guilty human. It was predicting the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus. It was always Jesus. And as a result, when Jesus came, he fulfilled that picture that had been laid down for, you know, 1,500 years by then. There were also thank offerings and peace offerings, which were not having to do with sin. They were just like a way to come down and just say thank you, God, for something if you felt particularly grateful. And they would actually have a cookout, a barbecue with the meat, as opposed to the sin offerings that was totally burned away. So, that's the Old Testament. Now, those sin offerings are history because they've all been fulfilled in Jesus. So we read in Hebrews 9, not through the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus went into not the temple on earth, but the real temple, which is kind of like the throne room of God, the presence of God himself, and presented his blood, the real substitute for all mankind, once for all, one offering for all time, very explicit throughout this part of Hebrews. And that's why to do anything like that again or to try to pay God off because you sinned would be an insult and suggest that what Jesus did wasn't good enough, that it needs more. And so it would be totally inappropriate to continue offering sin offerings. But the thank offering and the peace offering is still a live concept. And this is what Peter's referring to. So, when we go into the New Testament, okay, we can identify five different ways that they saw this notion of thank offerings working out. One, the biggest one, is to offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is not receiving Christ, okay? It's different than it. You can see that because he says, I urge you, brethren. This is for believers who want to make kind of a second decision. Okay, I have accepted forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Now what? Do I want to go the rest of the way with God? Do I want to present myself to him and say, take my life over, God. Here, you take the keys, you drive. It's the second decision. You don't have to do it. It's not required. But it's cool, and it makes all kinds of sense. If you know who God is, and you start to realize how awesome he is, and the love of God, and his omniscience, he knows way more than we do about even about me. He knows exactly how you're wired, and he has a plan in mind for you if you want to follow it. And so we start to realize that, and I'm like, I'm in. And we tell God, I'm not going to say no to you anymore, and I'm just going to where your will takes me. I'm ready to go. And this is where really all the best aspects of following Christ come to people who have made this second decision. The second one we can identify is outreach. Lots of people don't even know about God. They have a vague idea about him. A lot of people are scared of him, or they dread him. They think he's tyrannical. They think he's very demanding, bossy. And God's people get to go out and say, dude, no, you got it all wrong. It's not what he's like. God is awesome, really loving. He doesn't demand from us. He gives. We are the ones that receive. And so people will be like, really? I never thought about that. And so they may come to faith. Here's Paul talking about how he views his own work of leading people to faith. Romans 15. He says, I am a minister. And he doesn't use the word diakonos, the normal word for a servant or minister. This is a liturgeo. It's a liturgist. It's a worship leader in the Old Testament sense. He says, I'm a liturgist ministering like a priest, the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's proclaiming, guess what God's done? Have you heard about the good news? And as he's telling people, people are like, that sounds incredible. They're believing it. And he's like, those people that come to faith, I'm like holding them up to God like this is a thank offering. Thank you, God. I'm thankful that I got to know you. And I'm thankful that this guy got to know you too. Glad to have a hand in it. Outreach. Yeah. Thirdly, serving other people. And also giving to the poor. Both of these come up together in Hebrews 13. Serving is related to the idea of serving love. We're called to build one another up. We're constantly looking to build up the body of Christ. And also, people in need. That's a huge thing that we believe in. Hebrews 13. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need, with the poor. These are the sacrifices that please God. There's that sacrificial language again, right there. Language of the Old Testament temple, but it's all been reinterpreted and now means something completely. Well, it's still an act of thanks to God. One of the reasons we serve, one of the reasons we give, is because we've been given too. And, you know, Paul says that Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. And that's an example for us to give out. And thanksgiving. Just appreciating what God's done. In Hebrews 13, he says, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Yeah. Well, a thank offering, just, you know, we've got the direct line now. Yeah, we can walk into the presence of God thanks to what Jesus did. That veil that separated us from God has been torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. And we can now walk into the presence of God through the veil and not worry about it. And we can share our thanksgiving with him. Yeah. Sacrifices, priests. So Jesus is the high priest. There's only one high priest. He's the one that does the Day of Atonement. He's the one that goes and spreads the blood on the ark. There were other priests, the little priests, the normal priests. That's what we are. And they would be, if a worshiper came, wanted to offer a sacrifice, they would hook him up and do it for him. And so, like that, we can explain God to people. But we can also pray in an intercessory way. We intercede for people by praying for them. And that's a priestly function, to intercede. Well, he goes on. As the scriptures say, I'm placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disappointed. There you go. Are you new here? Are you not yet a Christian believer. See what it says? Anyone who trusts in him will not be disappointed. Yeah, it's true. You just should think about that. You could call out to God tonight. You don't have to understand everything. All you have to know is that he loves you, that he paid the price for your sin, so you don't have to come under his judgment. And if you want it, it's free. So you can trust in what he did. Trusting in him, meaning trusting that Jesus' work on the cross was good enough to remove your problem with God. And, yes, he says, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And that's a big theme in the Psalms, some of the Messianic Psalms that refer to Jesus and how he was rejected. Also the servant songs in Isaiah. All of them talk about the suffering servant, how he was rejected. Ironically, even though he was coming to give people exactly what they needed. And God worked through a rejected one. Well, last verse I'm going to look at is verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so, this is the identity that we have. We're the people of God, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Royal? I guess. Jesus said, when I come back, you guys are going to reign with me. And we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. And that means, yeah, we're going to be royal. Hebrews 1 says that the angels are above us temporarily, but they're going to be below us. And Paul adds, don't you know that you're going to judge the angels? You're going to be the one that's in charge. Well, that'll be something. But notice something here. To declare the praises of him who called you. Now that right there, wrong. The word is arete, which never means praises. We do have three other words that could mean praises. Arete is not one of them. Arete means virtues or goodness. And so this translation by the NIV follows the same error that the King James had in translating this, declare the praises of him who called you. And it should say, instead, the excellence of him who called you, like the NASB and other versions that translate. What's the difference? The difference is that under the correct translation, the declaration, I'm not declaring to God, I praise you, God. See, under that one picture, our whole purpose is to worship, is to praise God. But under the correct translation of what arete actually means, the declaration is actually to others. We're declaring to the world. You wouldn't believe what it's like to have a personal relationship with God. And you got to check this out. And so we're telling people how awesome God really is. And that's what's in view here. Nice picture. Metaphors, like metaphors. All right. So, the implications we've seen. It's kind of like God's vision for his people under this picture of the temple. He wants us to be built together. It forms a spiritual community that's relatively close. We're not distant. This really doesn't fit most of the modern church, the Western church especially, where you go in there. I mean, what I remember is singing songs and listening to a preacher. I knew a couple of kids in that church. Basically, you know, you wave to people on the way out. There is no, they are not engaged very much at all. They're pretty alienated from each other. And that's not God's vision. God wants a vision where we build true relationships with each other. And allow ourselves to be cemented in God's vision, that his people declare his awesomeness to the world. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Jesus reconciling the world to himself, that we're distant from God, and he was bringing us back close to him through Jesus at the cross, in the cross. Then he says he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Jesus started it, we continue it. And so we see people coming to faith in Christ regularly, all the time, because once we're clear on what the word teaches, people are not averse to it. They feel like, well, maybe this is what I need in my life. And the world can look upon the people of God and sense that God lives there, that there's something different. And that's part of our message. It's not just our words, it's also our way of life that kind of speaks. And that's the vision that God has in front of us right here. Yes, God, we're happy for what you've given us, but we're also happy that we get a chance to give out too. And we pray that this image tonight, God, will crystallize in our minds what lies before us, and that we'll actually carry it out realistically. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.